Okay, can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? I should do a Verizon commercial. Okay, let's open with prayer and then we will begin. Father God, we have gathered again this morning and we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for a new day. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Lord, we thank you for your spirit who is given to lead us and guide us into the truth. Lord, this morning I pray that you would give us a fuller and a deeper and a fresh revelation of who you are and your mercy and your love for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at the area of Christology in general, and we have been in this section looking at the teachings of Jesus and more specifically his parables. And we looked at several different parables so far. And we've been working through the parable in Luke 15. A couple weeks ago, we looked at the lost shepherd and the lost coin. Last week, we began looking at the parable of the prodigal son, as it is commonly known. But it's actually a parable of a father with two lost sons. Last week, we began looking at the prodigal and his leaving of home, his heading to the far country, what that meant in asking for the estate, that he wanted his father dead. He wanted disposition of the property, which he did. He left. He came back, and the father ran to him, which we noted a Middle Eastern father never does. So the father ran the gauntlet, if you will, of humiliation on behalf of his son. And I believe we ended up looking where we got to the robe. Is that correct? Okay. The father, you'll notice when we got the son comes back in Luke 15 that he has a prepared speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. Make me as one of your hired servants. And we looked at that last week. And he gets back, and the first thing this son notices is not the mocking, the scourging, the humiliation of the village, the community, but rather the first thing he sees is his father humiliating himself in love for his son. And he comes back and, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. And you notice that the father does not say anything to the son, but the father puts his love on display for the son. He tells the servants, run, get the best robe, get my best robe. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was a father and my son had just come back from the far country, he's been feeding pigs before I put my best robe on him, I'd say, dude, you really need a shower. But the father does not even ask him to bathe first. He says, get my best robe and put it on him. Because up to this point, the father's servants, you have to get the picture. The father has just run and humiliated himself. The father's servants, the servants of the household, are waiting now to see when the son comes into the village. What do we do next? How do we respond to this son who has shamed the village, shamed his father, lost his wealth? How do we respond to the son? And they are looking for the clue from the father. And the father says, get my best robe and put it on him. Now, this wasn't just any old robe. In the Middle East, even today, the color, the fabric would determine your status in the community. And you'll see that in the Old Testament where King Jehoshaphat and King Ahab, they want to go out to war together, and one of them says, here, put my robe on you, and then they won't know that I'm the king, because obviously the king wore somewhat of a different robe than the rest of the community. And so the father had a different robe something that he would only wear during a festive, glorious celebration. And he tells his servants, run and get that robe and put it on him. That is an echo, at the very least, of Isaiah, where Isaiah says, he has clothed us with robes of righteousness. So Jesus, in telling this parable that the Father is getting the robe, is at least in the backdrop of the story, is bringing into their remembrance, this sounds like Isaiah, that the Father is clothing the Son with a robe of righteousness, and in some sense it's much the same, because as you and I have been clothed with a robe of righteousness, how does God see us? Does he not see us with the robe of righteousness that comes from Jesus through the work of Christ on the cross? And so the village in this story would now see the Son clothed with the Father's robe, as though if the Father has accepted him back, it must be okay. I don't understand this, because the kid's a schmuck. He laughed. He wasted the Father's inheritance. He insulted the Father. He ashamed the community. I don't really get this, but it must be okay. And then the Father goes a step further and says, and put a ring on his finger, and this would be a signet ring, most likely. And a signet ring would be the ring that when, if you as a father, as the owner of an estate, were going to have a business transaction, if you were going to seal a deed, anything that required a legal document, you would have a scroll, you would write on there whatever was part of your legal understanding, the document, the deed, a trust, and you would roll it up and you would put some hot wax on that baby and you would take your signet ring, tonk, because that signet ring means that this boy now has authority within the house. He has the authority of the Father within the house. But he doesn't stop there. He says, and put sandals on his feet. This, in Middle Eastern culture at the time, is significant. Because when the Father would throw a feast, if you were to throw a feast in your home, what you would normally do is you would ask your oldest son to stand at the door barefoot. Because if your oldest son is standing at the door barefoot, only slaves are barefoot. Servants are barefoot. So when you throw a celebration by having your oldest son stand at the door and welcome people barefoot, you are telling your guest, you are an honored guest in my home to the point that I am having even my oldest son serve as your servant. This is important. And so to put shoes on is to designate to the slaves, to everyone in the home, this person has standing in this house. In that culture, to wear shoes or not wear shoes was significant. They were so significant that in the stories told that one time a student was from America was studying at a university in the Middle East. And they were playing around in the dorm room and, you know, like students do, she took her shoe off and threw it at somebody. There was a riot of over 1,000 people because that was an utter insult to take your shoe off and throw it at somebody. Just the significance in the home of wearing shoes. It was a sign of authority, a sign of having standing. This is my son. He wears the shoes. Back then, they didn't know, worry about who wore the pants in the family. And then we come to the fattened calf. This is not a goat. It's not a sheep. And because with a goat, well, you've all seen goats, right? Versus fattened calves. Goats are about this big. You can feed 3.5 people. But if you have a steer, who do you invite when you kill a goat? Well, maybe some close friends. To kill the fattened calf means, by definition, remember, they didn't have refrigeration. You have to eat this thing. So to kill the fattened calf means the father is declaring to the community, you all are invited. We are going to celebrate because my son, who was lost, has now been found. You don't kill the fattened calf and not invite the community, because that would mean you're just going to waste the meat anywhere. It must be shared. It means there is a joy that is so great that we all must celebrate together. So in summary of the first son has asked for his father to be dead. I want my share of the estate. The son has asked for and received, implicitly within the story, the right to disposition, to actually get rid of the property, which he does. The son leaves, goes to a far country. He leaves community. Bad, bad thing. The son in the far community experiences a famine. He goes to one of the citizens who wants to get rid of this hanger-oner and tells his Jewish boy, because he knows, well, I know how to get rid of the Jewish boy. That's easy. Everybody knows. You go feeding pigs. And he does it, amazingly. And he has nothing to eat because that which the pigs are eating aren't worth eating because there's no nourishment in them. He concocts this story to head back. I'm going to be a hired servant. He hasn't yet repented. Because he wants to be a hired servant, meaning I don't want to eat at my brother's table. I don't want to live on the estate. I'm just going to come during the day and leave. I'll be on my own. My pride will be intact. I can pay you back, Dad. He still doesn't get it. But once he comes back, he sees his father running. And his father runs the gauntlet of humiliation for the son. Because if the father had not done so, the son would have been mocked, humiliated, shamed, openly, and for a long time. But the father does it on his behalf. Do you see why they call it the gospel within the gospel? Because this is the story of our redemption, of Christ running the gauntlet of our humiliation for us. But that's just the first son. It's a story of a son who's a sinner and a son who's a sinner who's a saint. They're both sinners. So now we go on to the older son. In some ways, the second half is a repetition of the first. Both sons are lost. For both the father demonstrates his love in humiliating himself. Both the older son's path to the house is identical with the younger son's path to the far country. The older son comes home. There's a loud, joyous celebration going on. The music starts before the meal. And after things are in progress, he arrives. A son, at this point, an older son with any type of normal relationship would have jumped in, known his duty, and been there. He's sort of the maitre d'. I mean, he's going to entertain the guest. Do you need more to eat? He will not eat during the celebration because his role as an older son is to make sure the guests are taken care of. And he's going to join in the party. Hey, it's the Middle East. You live in a village. Any excuse for a party, right? And the people are celebrating. He hears the music. So a normal son, he's going to join in the party no matter what the reason. But not this boy. He's skeptical. He calls one of the slaves. What's going on? And in asking the slave, he reveals his attitude. He's asking, he's suspicious. Protocol demands that he be there, that he join in, that he be, he's sort of, if you will, the extension of the father, of making sure the guests are cared for, that everyone has enough to eat, that all their needs are met. But he doesn't do though. He's expected to come to this celebration and you know, walk in. What are we celebrating? Well, your brother's home. He is expected, no matter what he thinks at this point, he is expected to go to his brother, welcome him home. And in the Middle East, he would receive compliments. Now, we don't experience that in our culture. We experiencing that a little bit, a little hint of that up in Canada. When one of our kids would have a birthday, people would come to us and, congratulations. And the first, we're going, what are you congratulating me for? Not my birthday. Well, we got a little bit of a hint that, well, they're congratulating the parents for their children. But in the Middle East, they would take that the next step and they would congratulate the older son. Hey, congratulations, your brother's home. Thank you. And he would celebrate no matter what he thinks. Keep that in mind. He is to put on the face. Now, when the party's gone, he can go to dad and say, what the heck? Why did you let that bum back in? But at the party, protocol demands that he be up front and center, which he does not do. What the older son does is just as insulting and ridiculing of the father as what the younger son previously had done. They have high regard for the authority of the father in the Middle East, as we talked about before, and the son's actions here are humiliating to the father. The father, everybody's coming to the father. They're not. They may be congratulating the younger son, hey, glad you're back, but their praise is directed to the father. Your son is back home. Congratulations. And what this older son does in the midst of the party is humiliate his father. He insults his father. There's a breakdown in the relationship between the older son and the younger and the father that's almost as severe as the younger son and the father. The older son has an awful attitude. How does the father respond? The father is expected again, just as with the younger son, to be angry, to ignore the boy, to punish him, or to demonstrate extreme displeasure. And again, for the second time, the father humiliates himself in trying to win back the older son by going to the older son. It says in the text, going out to him. He's humiliating himself. A father would never go out to the older son. That's not his place. It's the place of the older son to come in, but he doesn't. So the father once again humiliates himself. But the older son condemns himself. The younger son was stunned, if you will, when he came back by this demonstration of love and grace. By the price that was paid by his father so that he could be received back into the community. The older son, on the other hand, invites punishment for rebellion. Instead of giving a compliment, instead of a confession, instead he complains. What is his complaint? First of all, he says, you know, look, this son of yours. First thing the older son does is he addresses his father with no title. You'll notice it doesn't say, Father, what are you doing? He addresses his father with absolutely no title. That is an absolute no-no. In Middle Eastern culture, you simply do not do that. You always address the father with respect, Father. And then you can have your disagreement, but you would always start with the title. Secondly, his attitude is that of a slave, not a son. Literally, the text says, I have slaved for you all these years. I have worked for you. Where is mine? That is not the attitude of a son, but of a slave. Thirdly, he has insulted his father publicly. And yet, he's got the kahunas to say, I've never obeyed you. I've never disobeyed you. Excuse me, son? You just forgot the word father. You're talking like a slave. And I have never disobeyed you. And yet, in the very act of speaking that, of humiliating his father, he's disobeying the commandment to honor your father and your mother. So in his very words, he condemns himself. The difference between the two sons is the prodigal was estranged from his father and rebellious while absent. The older son was estranged and rebellious while he was still in the house. The fourth part of the complaint, the older son accuses his father of favoritism. You never gave me a kid. He gets a calf, a fattened calf. He accuses his father of favoritism. I don't even get a goat. The clear implication is you obviously love him more than me. Fifthly, he declares by his words and actions he's not a part of the family. He shows disgust with his father's house. He only wanted to celebrate. Who does the son want to celebrate with? His friends. That means, I don't want anything really to do with you, Dad, but you've never given me a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. So he, by his very words, has sort of carved himself out, if you will, and separated himself from the community, from his own family. The younger son was an honorable sinner. He left with everything, came back with nothing, and owned up. While the older son didn't leave physically, but he had left relationally a long time ago. So it makes him a hypocritical saint, if you will. He remained while hating his father. He denies a relationship with his father. He says, this son of yours, his very words indict him. This son of yours, meaning I'm not part of this family. So he has removed himself and speaks judgment on himself. Sixthly, his concept of joy is screwed up. His concept of joy is you've never given me a kid so I could celebrate with my friends. So his concept of joy is for he and his cronies to have a little meal together. And the father's concept of joy is the boy has been lost and is found. The community must come together and celebrate. We must celebrate it. It's a time for joy. And so the father understands true joy because that which was lost is found. The older son only understands joy in a very narrow, limited sense of, yeah, when I get together with my friends. That's joy. And you go, oh boy, you are so missing it. And finally, the older son attacks the brother. He has devoured your wealth. Obviously, he doesn't love you, because if he did, he wouldn't have squandered your wealth. And then he adds in there, with prostitutes or with harlots. His attitude stinks. The only redeeming quality up to this point of the older son is he actually obeys orders like a slave. That's it. The expectation, again, is for the father to be furious. But again, the father does with this religious person, so to speak, the unthinkable. He goes out. He overlooks the missing title, the bitterness, the arrogance, the insults, the distortion of the facts, the unjust accusations. And you'll notice there's no judgment from this father. There's no criticism, no rejection, only once again an outward pouring of love in humiliation to himself. The father shows more respect to the son than the son did to the father, because the father comes out and said, son. He addresses him as that which he is, a son. So he shows more respect than the son did. So his offer of unexpected, extravagant love does not produce a confession. One author of the father's words puts it this way. He says, these words come out of a wounded, suffering heart, because the father longed to have his joy complete, and that he would be greatly pleased to see his two sons together in his house. But the love that knows no weariness makes the most gracious announcement. And we are left with the cliffhanger once again. The father's speech is an appeal for his son to rejoice in his brother's return. The father assures his son that his rights are fully protected, even though grace has been extended to the prodigal. Because at this point, legally, the older son actually legally owns everything the father has. And the father, all that I have is yours. He extends that understanding that, son, nothing has changed here. Because I've extended grace to your brother, you still actually own everything. But what the son is basically saying is, yeah, right. But you didn't give me the right of disposition like you did him. And so in many ways, the older son is a reflection of the younger son. The father subtly points to the servant category as inappropriate. He says, all that is mine is yours. You don't say that to a servant. You say that only to sons. How can I possibly give you more? Fourthly, the father's speech is neither an apology for the banquet nor a reproach against this son. It is rather a heart cry for an understanding of grace. After all, son, this is your brother. The father's cry is for the older son to extend grace like he did. Do you hear the gospel within the gospel about how we too are called when the prodigals of the world walk in, and we too are called to extend that same grace? The only hope the father has is his visible, verbal appeal to this son. He could go out and say, son, I demand that you fulfill your duty. And we can almost guarantee the son would have said, yes, father. And he'd have done it. But he'd still been a servant and not a son. The younger son was dead, but is now alive. The older son is dead also. But the question remains, will he come alive. The parable ends with no conclusion. Did he repent? Did he accept the offer of grace? We don't know. Jesus just kind of lops it off right there. And so remember back in the beginning of Luke 15, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes who have been, you know, murmuring and complaining because he's eaten with those tax collectors and sinners. And now he's going to give them a demonstration because they would see themselves as the elder son. We've always done the right thing. But they never knew the Father's heart. They never knew the Father's grace. They never knew that they were sons and not servants. And you know what? Oftentimes, those same challenges face us within the body of Christ today. We forget. He loves me. I mean, just think about it. God loves me. And he loves me more than you. Well, I'm ordained. You're not. I mean, you know, But God loves you. And his grace is towards you. And you go, wow. He accepted me back. Yeah, he humiliated himself, people, for you. Don't forget that. And that means you're a son or a daughter. You're not a servant, a slave, just here to do his bidding. Oh, we do serve Christ and we understand that, but that comes out of an attitude of sonship, of being adopted. We wear the shoes. We wear the robes. We have the ring. And so it leaves us, I think, with some questions. Will we accept the grace that has been offered to us when we know we can make it, we can't make it right on our own? The younger son tried. I'll be a hired servant. And once he saw that visible demonstration of grace, those thoughts went right out the window. And with it, remember the ramifications, because he had a choice. If he chooses to accept his Father's love, he knows he will never be able to pay it back. Never. And if you and I have come to the foot of the cross, you need to hear loud and clear, you cannot pay it back. That's an impossibility. So give it up and just live in grace, will you? Another question, will we put aside our silly childish notions of somehow earning the Father's extravagant grace? You can't do that either. Will we accept the grace that is offered to others whom we deem less worthy than us? Oh, we all fall into that one once in a while. We look across and that's part of our human condition. We see somebody else and we just kind of look down on them. And that's what the older son did. Will we accept the offer of sonship, knowing we can't earn it, don't need to, and in fact it would be an insult to the Father to try? Imagine you giving a gift to somebody, to one of your kids. You give them an extravagant gift. And they say, Dad, I'll tell you what, I'll set up a payment plan. You'd go, excuse me? What? What? Are you trying to insult me? I've just given you a gift and you want to paint what? But often we fall into that trap also. Another question. Will we serve as sons and daughters, knowing all that Christ has is ours, that we are co-heirs with him? Or will we instead serve as slaves, just doing what we're supposed to do without a heart of love? And finally, do we recognize the price the Father paid in humiliating himself in order to rescue us, not only from the world, in the case of the prodigal, but from ourselves? in the case of the older son. Jesus' teaching using the two sons is an example of a teaching, a parable that is par excellence in hammering and nailing it home without going into long explanations. All Jesus did, tell the story. What father would have a son? And if people are listening, and this son asks, Father, give me my share of the estate. And if people go, excuse, why? Because they know they're getting it. And then this older son, and he doesn't come, and he insults his father, and they'd go, excuse me? What kind of son is that? I mean, the father had two bum sons. One had left, one stayed. But both had broken relationships. Ah, so does every person on planet Earth, apart from Christ, have a broken relationship with the Father. And until they receive the Father's love and His offer of mercy and grace, they too will never come home. They won't get it. But once they do get it, it's interesting that within the story of the prodigal, there's a number of lessons, I mean, a whole gob of them. But one of them is, after the younger son meets the father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and on earth. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. You don't hear from the prodigal again. He's at the party. Now, if at that point you want to come to the younger son and say, you do realize, son, that the party don't last forever. There is a day when we're going to have to face the hard realities of, oh man, I have blown it. And I'm going to have to repair some relationships here. It's not just all going to be fun and games. So there's going to be some humiliation required down the road somewhere for the son to realize, I've been accepted and I need to walk in that and I need to live in that, but I'm going to have to do some work. If the older son would come to the place, that same place, he too would have to realize, oh man, I have blown it also. And I'm going to have to do some work here to repair some relationship with my father, with my son, because I too have blown it. Ah, but I know this, no matter what, my father loves me. And he will always love me. It's a powerful story. Using the context of the listeners, Jesus told a story that I can guarantee you they would never have forgotten. A story of a father with two lost sons. Questions? Comments? Observation?
I got one. This is a secular question. In that culture, once the father dies, what happens to the younger son?
Honestly, in this story, you mean using this story as a backdrop?
Yes.
Once the father dies, what happens to the younger son? It would be left up to the brother ultimately. But before the father dies, he could orally, because the oral will was something that was in force, he could orally ask the brother to make sure things were okay so that when he did die, he knew there wouldn't be fireworks within the family. And oftentimes they would do that. They would make sure, okay, we're all clear here. What's going to happen when I'm gone, right? Yep. And in our culture, we go, yeah, whatever, I go to court and we'll fix this. Not so in their culture. In that culture, if that had happened, the father knew he was dying, and this story is a backdrop, most likely the father would have appealed to the older son and said, son, how can we work this so that your younger brother is taken care of? Whatever. Somehow they would have figured that out before he actually died. So, good question. Any other questions or observations? Did you learn anything new from the story of the two father with two lost sons? That has what? You think? The whole parable is practical application, absolutely, in many, many ways.
There's a lot of legalistic Christians that...
They need to read the parable.
Yeah, and they need to understand it from the way...
Yes, they do. Because it's a story of grace. It really is. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. Father, I thank you for this parable that Jesus told that reminds us of the enormous, extravagant love that you have for us, each one of us, for your grace toward us even when we've so enormously blown it, that you in your mercy and your grace accept us back. Father, help us to walk and live in that reality every day of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.